All right, so we're beginning Advent this morning, and we're also continuing in our series on the Gospel of Luke. And so our reading this morning comes from Luke, from the first chapter, Luke 1, verses 5 through 24. So let's listen together for the Word of God. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were getting on in years. Once, when he was serving as priest before God and his section was on duty, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and offer incense. Now, at the time of the incense offering, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. Then there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified, and fear overwhelmed him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know that this is so? For I am an old man, and my wife is getting on in years." The angel replied, "Did I stutter?" It doesn't say that. The angel replied, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. But now, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will become mute, unable to speak until the day these things occur." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondered at his delay in the sanctuary. When he did not come out, he could not speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He kept motioning to them and remained unable to speak. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. The word of God for the people of God. So this sermon is one part theological memoir, one part film review of a movie that came out 12 years ago, and one part reflection on the versions of the Jesus story that we tell each other. We'll see if this recipe for the sermon stew turns out okay. In the summer of 2003, I got on a plane in Pittsburgh with two friends and flew to Los Angeles, where we slept overnight on the floor of a pastor friend's condo. In the morning, the five of us got into an RV and drove for an hour to Lake Forest. As we approached our destination, traffic slowed to a standstill. A massive movement of people was converging on a single location for a shared purpose. There were so many cars in one RV that the roads could barely handle the load. So what was that shared purpose, you ask? Was it a massive protest against the illegal lending practices of the mortgage industry that was destined to destroy the global economy? No. Was it a public outcry of concern over the invasion of Iraq? No. Was it an apparition of Mary, mother of Jesus, in a tortilla chip? Not a chance. What it was a preview screening of Mel Gibson's Jesus movie, The Passion of the Christ. You've seen it. this was at Saddleback Church, you know, the California megachurch of Rick Warren, author of the New York Times bestseller, The Purpose-Driven Life. Who's read it? A few of us, yes. Saddleback resembles a church in the same way that the Mall of America resembles a Kmart. Massive buildings, decorative fountains, an auditorium capable of screening a major studio film, you know, just like any church. Now, at the time, though, this all sounds strange that, like, present-day Mike would be really excited about all these things. Here's some context. At the time, I was working as the communications director of a large suburban church, and I was studying film at the University of Pittsburgh. And so here I was at Saddleback Church to see the biggest Jesus movie ever and Mel Gibson, because he was going to be interviewed by Rick Warren. So these were heady times, my friends. Heady times. And it's always like a little weird to see a celebrity in person, right? You have certain expectations, and the real person doesn't always match the person in your imagination. This was absolutely the case with Mel Gibson, who was a hot mess. Even from the nosebleed section where I was sitting, I could literally see the sweat glistening on his forehead and pooling under his arms. He was bouncing his leg and fidgeting and running his fingers through his hair and stammering. And at first I thought, get it together, man. It's just Rick Warren. Like, he's wearing a Hawaiian print bowler shirt. Like, calm down. It's going to be okay. And as the interview went on, though, I started to think, this person might actually be on drugs, like, right now, because he was behaving so strangely. Now, I have no way of confirming that suspicion. So, Mel, if you're listening to this podcast, do not sue me. And in spite of whatever was causing his nervous state, he shared something that was very touching about shooting this movie, and specifically shooting the scene of Jesus' crucifixion. So in the film, there's this like close-up shot of Jesus' wrist and the soldier's hand holding the nail and hammering it in. And the shot is so close that you can't see the soldier's body. And the reason for this is that the hands do not belong to the actor playing the soldier. They are Mel Gibson's hands. And as a filmmaker, this was his way of doing theology. He was confessing without words with an image that his sin killed Jesus. Now, as a youth pastor, this was a version of the Jesus story that I was warmly familiar with. It was a story that had nurtured my faith as a teenager, and it was a story that I told, too. Twice a year, once in the fall and once in the spring, we gave a big three-part evangelistic series at our outreach night. It told the story in three acts of creation, fall, and reconciliation. The good gift of God's creation and our betrayal of that gift and the bloody price that Jesus paid to make things right. The third night of that series was when we sealed the deal with a graphic, I would say forensic, emotional retelling of the crucifixion. It laid the blame on every person who had ever lived, as though these teenagers had been there crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and flinging the whip and hammering the nails. And when we told this story, it often resulted in tearful confessions of faith. So after seeing the film back in Pittsburgh, it was released just in time for Lent, and we bought out a screening at the local theater and hired some buses and packed the kids in to see it. And afterwards, back at the church, we ate pizza and we talked about Jesus, and it was a really memorable night. But it turned out that not everyone liked the movie as much as I did. I mean, the kids dug it, mostly, but the critics, I don't know if you guys remember, there was some controversy. According to the website Rotten Tomatoes, the critics gave it a 49 out of 100, which is a failing grade. And they said things, like mean things about this movie. Like, if I were a Christian, I'd be appalled to have this primitive and pornographic bloodbath presumed to speak for me. Or the film, virtually stripped of Jesus' incandescent views, is little more than a record of one of the thousands of barbarities committed by the Romans in Judea. And whereas the words say love, 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 the sounds and images say hate, hate, hate. At the time, I could not wrap my head around these reactions. It felt to me like they weren't even really reacting to the film, but reacting more to the story, a story that meant so much to me, the Jesus story, or at least a version of it. But I started over time to see a little bit about where they were coming from after I began to notice a troubling pattern in my ministry. Our students were great. They were committed to Bible study and mission and the ministry. But sometimes in conversation, it would turn out that even like the most committed students weren't really that excited about Jesus. And one of my favorite questions to ask them was, if there was no heaven or hell, would you still want to follow Jesus? And my answer to that question was always yes, because I thought that the way of Jesus was a beautiful way of being a human in the world. But I was continually surprised by the number of students who said no, as though Christianity was like just another system of reward and punishment. And so I started to wonder if there was something missing from the story I was telling. Was it actually somehow misrepresenting Jesus by reducing his life to the suffering that he experienced at the end? This is a long time ago. You might be wondering why I'm even bringing it up. You're like, isn't this supposed to be about Advent and John the Baptist? I'm going to get there. But it's been on my mind recently because Mel Gibson is back in the news after like a decade-long hiatus. I don't know if you've seen him doing the interviews recently. You might remember that in the past he had some very public meltdowns that involved too much alcohol and racist insults and even domestic violence. And so no one wanted to work with him. But now he has a movie coming out, and he's working on a comeback. And he was on the Stephen Colbert show being interviewed about it. And I thought, this is going to be really interesting, because Mel Gibson and Stephen Colbert are both Catholics. And Colbert actually teaches Sunday school. I don't know if you've ever heard him say that. So I thought this would be like a really interesting spiritual discussion. And it was, but not really in the way that I was hoping. So Colbert kept like offering Gibson these opportunities to share how what he had done and what had happened to him had changed him, how he had learned, some evidence that he had, to use a Christian term, repented maybe from some of his past mistakes and his regrets. But it was really strange. There were no apologies, no acknowledgement of the hurt he had caused others. Instead, he shifted the focus to his own suffering, as though being criticized and exiled from Hollywood had somehow paid the price for what he had done. And he even suggested that the pain of it had saved him some time in purgatory. Like, he got it out of the way ahead of time, so there's going to be less purgatory for him in the future. And so some of this is just like self-absorption of a celebrity, right? I mean, that's part of it. But I can't help but wonder, too, about his theology, that maybe it gives way too much power to suffering, as if suffering in and of itself can redeem anything. And maybe that way of thinking has a tendency to turn our thoughts inward, to look for salvation in our own pain, and maybe kind of ignore the pain of others, which it seems to me is the last thing Jesus would want us to do. And it seems to me that this is a problem created by starting the story of Jesus at the end rather than at the beginning, which is one reason why Advent is so important. It's our annual reminder that there is so much more to the Jesus story. Now, it's true that when all the gospel writers tell the story of Jesus, they give a lot of space to the final hours of Jesus. All four of them do. But none of them limit the story to that painful day, as if all we need to know is that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. So Mark, for instance, he winds the tape back a few years. His version opens with an adult Jesus about to be baptized by John before beginning his public ministry. And so we know there must be something redemptive about the time between that and the crucifixion, about his life and his relationships. Matthew and Luke go back even further, like 30 years, to the birth of Jesus, because this is a story about the Son of God. And there is something redemptive about Emmanuel, God with us, God being present with us in the person of Jesus. And actually, Luke goes back a little bit further than Matthew, back to the birth of John the Baptist, which we heard in our reading this morning. And many people have noticed, and if you're using the spiritual formation kit, you might have spent some time pondering this week also, these circumstances of Elizabeth's conception, which are so unlikely and unusual, are also remarkably similar to other characters from Israel's past, to the stories of Sarah and the mother of Samson. And the scholars agree that Luke wanted the story to be heard as an echo of those legendary stories. He wanted to underline the significance of John and Jesus by associating them with these heroes of the faith. And he wanted to connect the new thing that Jesus was doing to the traditions of the past. And more than that, this pattern of mothers bringing new life into the world, from Sarah to Elizabeth to Mary, new life that turns people's hearts to God, tells us something about God. It tells us that the names and places might change, but the story essentially stays the same. God does not give up on us. God keeps coming to us, keeps giving us a chance to turn our hearts back to God. And it tells us that the story of God's redemption is one that we continually have to re-enter from generation to generation, and sometimes even from day to day, because Advent is a time for remembering and hoping. It's an opportunity to re-enter the story in which God is redeeming our lives. But when we start the story of Jesus at the end, there just aren't many good roles left for us to play. We can be Judas, betraying our friend. We could be in the crowd shouting for his death. We can be in the palace handing him over to be executed. We could be a disciple scared and scattered in his hour of need. Or, like Mel Gibson, we might find ourselves holding the hammer and nails, ready to make Jesus suffer on our behalf. But when we start the story of Jesus at the beginning, there are more ways for us to enter the story. We can be in the congregation of people praying at the temple, pleading with God to save our people. We can be Zechariah, devoted but doubtful. And we can even be Elizabeth, full of faith and quick to trust God. And by starting the story at the beginning, we recognize that Jesus did more than suffer for us. He suffers with us. Because God was present in Jesus, God suffers with us. Because God was present in Jesus, God celebrates with us. Because God was present in Jesus, God loves and heals with us. And because God was present in Jesus, God shows us that there is not as much power in suffering as there is in solidarity. Because Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.